So far, we've discussed the explanation of sacramentalism. I've given it in four statements. And we've looked at the historical development of it. But the third and final part of this discussion is, what does the scripture say? So, let me take each of these four statements and let me talk about them in light of the scripture. Number one, the authorized administrator, in other words, ordained priest. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ authorized priests to administer the sacraments, but neither Jesus nor the apostles ordained priests. The priests that are mentioned in the New Testament are Old Testament Jewish priests. There's no priest in the church in the New Testament. There was no office or function of a priest in the church. The priests were in the Gospels, and they were Jewish priests. The New Testament church had elders and deacons, not priests. Nothing is ever said about an elder or a bishop being a priest or administering sacraments. So, how can the Roman Catholic Church say the Lord instituted priests when the New Testament does not mention priests in the church? And here's how the Council of Trent did it. They said, quote, "The proper ministers of the sacraments are the presbyters, the elders of the church, by which name are to be understood in that place, not elders by age or foremost in dignity among the people, but either bishops or priests, by bishops rightly ordained by the imposition of the hands of the priesthood." End of quote. In other words, the New Testament word elder is interpreted to mean priest. That's how they do it. That's point one, an evaluation of ordained priesthood. It's not there. And even if you make the elder the priest, there's nothing about the elder administering sacraments. Nothing in the New Testament. Number two, seven sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church teaches there are seven sacraments, and only seven sacraments. The idea is foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament knows absolutely positively nothing about seven sacraments. The idea of seven sacraments was not introduced till the 12th century and was not generally accepted until several centuries later. And if you'll recall, Augustine, of all people, had 30. So the idea that you could go to the New Testament and say there are seven sacraments is simply ludicrous. It's not there. So how does the Roman Catholic Church explain the fact the seven sacraments developed in church history? Again, going to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, quote, "It was not until the 16th century at the Council of Trent that the church defined the truth that there are seven sacraments of the new law." By the way, new law, by they mean the New Testament. "No more and no less." They admit that it was not until the Council of Trent. The reason for this late official statement were mainly the gradual development of the term sacrament, which was for centuries applied to many things other than the seven saving rites, R-I-T-E-S, of the new law, and the absence until the time of the challenge of the sacrament of them. The formula that there are seven and only seven sacraments of the new law was first set down in the 12th century as a result of a theological reflection and systematic presentation that commenced at that time. Before it had been determined in what a sacrament consists, it was impossible to enumerate those by which uniquely such a definition applied. So they're saying, well, you know, the problem is the word sacrament. It wasn't defined until the 12th century, and we had to define it before we could figure out what it was. That's like Nancy Pelosi saying we got to pass the law so we'll know what's in it. That is simply ludicrous. Is that too strong a word? All right, number three. Talk about the sacraments as a means of grace. As I've said now repeatedly, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that sacraments are a means of grace. The New Testament, however, teaches that faith, apart from any work, is a means of grace. Do I need to give you the verse? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, sacraments are not a means of grace. The New Testament declares emphatically the means of grace is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or get a load of this. This is one of the most powerful verses on the subject in the Bible. You ready? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. If you think works are a means of grace, that you do something, you've totally missed the concept of grace. Romans 4:4 says, to him who works, the wages are not grace. But listen to this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, declares him righteous, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Didn't make him righteous. It's accounted for righteous, declares him righteous. Romans 4:5. Or how about this? Beyond that, what are the means of grace? Do we need grace after salvation?
Yes. All the way.
Yeah, do we? Yeah. How do we get it? Sacraments?
No.
Then how do we get it?
Forgiveness. Gospel.
Hebrews 4:16.
Hebrews 4:16.
Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Mm-hmm. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Got it? Mm-hmm. By the way, James says he giveth more grace, but he gives grace to the humble, not to the one observing some rite, R-I-T-E, or ritual. So, the second point, the sacraments are a means of grace, is clearly refuted by the scripture. Number three, sacraments are necessary for salvation. Roman Catholic Church teaches that sacraments are necessary for salvation. Now, this is where we could take a long time in discussing all of this, but let me just take one simple little thing. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So, people who believe that baptism is necessary for salvation and that you should baptize babies, which is what the Catholic Church says, say, see, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved and the babies in your house. Because it says, and the house. So, does that verse warrant baptizing babies to be saved? It's what they would say. And you're shaking your head no, but how do you know that? And the answer is, read verse 32. That's verse 31. Read verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. He spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the house. There were no babies in the house. Verse 34 says, and the jailer believed in God with all his house. Everybody in that house was old enough to believe. Verse 34 says that. Verse 34 eliminates any infant getting baptized. Because all who believed heard the word and believed. So the passage itself refutes the idea. Now I can go on and on and on and take a number of passages. I've written an article entitled, Is Water Baptism Necessary for Salvation? It's on my website, insightsfromtheword.com, and I go through all the passages and answer them. The Bible clearly does not teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. In Acts chapter 10, while Peter said, believe, and while he was speaking, bam, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and he turns and says, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized like we? You know? So they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Hello. They got saved before they got baptized. Acts chapter 10. The other verse that's commonly used is John chapter 3. You know, except you be he that is born of water and of the Spirit. Remember that? That's not talking about baptism at all. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says to him, except a man is born of water and the Spirit. Well, what's the water? Well, every mother knows everybody's born out of water. The water bag burst and bam, you came into the world. And that the proof that that's what he means is in the next verse, which says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That verse is not talking about baptism at all. It's talking about physical birth. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, you got to be born of water, I'll give you that. But you got to be born of the Spirit, and that which is born of the flesh, water, and the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit. So that verse is, and I just go through if you want to look up all the verses, go to my website and you'll see it. How about confirmation? Does the Bible teach that after regeneration, a person receives the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, which is what happened in Acts chapter 8, and it happened in Acts chapter 19. Now again, this is a long, elaborate, discussion, and I could take all kinds of time talking about it, but the simple reality is this. The question is, are these two examples normative? It happened in Acts 8, it happened in Acts 19, but are they normative? And the answer is no. There are four incidences of people receiving in the book of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and 19. In two of these passages, people received the Holy Spirit after conversion with the laying on of hands. And in two, at conversion without the laying on of hands. So there's four, and by the way, this is of a span of 30 years. The book of Acts covers 30 years. There are four cases, and there's two at conversion and two after. So what's normative? This is a long, elaborate discussion we don't have time to go into, but I think that it can be demonstrated that this was a transition period. The Jews got it in Acts 2, the Samaritans in Acts 8, the Gentiles in Acts 10, and Paul comes along and duplicates what Peter did in Acts 19 with some disciples of John the Baptist. There's a transition. But after all of that, all who trust Christ are immediately plunged into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. The minute you trust Christ, you're in Christ and you get all spiritual blessings. Colossians 2:10. We are complete in Him. So there is no confirmation, as the Catholics teach it. All right. 3. What about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper? Eucharist, by the way, means thanksgiving. It's one of the names of communion. Does the Bible teach that the elements communion become the body and blood of Christ, and that partaking of communion is necessary for salvation? And the answer is absolutely, positively, dogmatically not. The passage that's used to say that it's the actual body and blood of Christ is John 6:38, where he says something about partaking of my flesh and blood. You cannot be part of me unless you partake of my flesh and blood. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? No. The Lord's Supper wasn't instituted until several years after that. That's not the Lord's Supper at all. Everywhere the Lord's Supper appears, it's the body and blood. In John 6, it's flesh and blood. So it's not talking about the Lord's Supper at all. There is no passage clearly referring to the communion that uses the word flesh. The other passage that's used is at the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. This one has always intrigued me. Let me illustrate. I'm holding a bottle of water like he held the cup. And he says, this is my blood. Now let me ask you a question. Was that his blood? Where was his blood? Flowing through his veins. He hadn't shed his blood yet. That wasn't blood. Well, if it wasn't his blood, he said it was his blood. And by the way, that's what they'll say. But it says it's his blood. Right. He also said, I'm a door.
Oh, yeah.
It's figurative language. How do we know it's figurative language? Because he hadn't shed his blood yet. It was in his veins. So, the Bible doesn't teach that the Eucharist is a sacrament. What about penance? Go to confession and you have to go do some penance. Go say the rosary 6 times. The passage they use for that is that in Matthew chapter 16, he gave them the keys of the kingdom. He said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so they take that and John 20, and they say, you see, Jesus gave Peter the power to forgive sin and to retain sin, using the language of John 20. Did the Lord do that? Of course not. Well, how do you know that? Well, I know Peter didn't conclude that. Well, how do you know Peter didn't conclude that? Because in Acts 8, when Simon wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, remember that? Peter said, well, if you ask me, I'll forgive you. You do what I tell you and I'll pronounce absolution over your sin. No, Peter said, pray and maybe God will forgive you. Peter didn't think he had the authority to forgive sin. Matter of fact, it's very clear that only the Lord has that. Well, then what were the keys? And the answer is, that is an expression that was used in the first century of scribes who bound or loosed an interpretation of the text. I think the keys were used in Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council met and they were trying to decide whether or not you keep the law, and they interpreted the scripture correctly. By the way, this is real technical, but There's a Greek construction in that verse in Matthew 16 that that this verse should be rendered, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. Jesus is not saying that the decisions on earth would be endorsed in heaven. The way it reads in English, it sounds like that's what it's saying. Whosoever sins you, you know, whatsoever decision you make shall be bound in heaven. It's actually, because of this unique Greek construction, which is a perfect paraphrastic, it's saying whatever you do on earth shall have been done in heaven. You're announcing what's done in heaven, not heaven endorsing what you did on earth. All right. Number five, extreme unction, used to be called the last rites. The Second Vatican Council said that this would be officially called the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. They changed the name again. Does the Bible teach that when a priest anoints a sick person with oil, that person is forgiven? No. The Bible does not teach that when a priest anoints a sick person with oil, the person is forgiven. Never. Jesus did everything in healing people but that. Think about that. He spoke the word and people were healed. On one occasion, he put mud in a blind man's eye. But he never anointed anybody with oil. Well, what about that passage in James 5? You know, the elders are to anoint with oil. There is nothing in that passage, and I've examined it carefully, or in any other passage in the New Testament that suggested that the anointing with oil would take away sin, which is what the Catholic doctrine is teaching. The anointing of the oil was symbolic, that we're going to trust the Lord for you to get well. But there's nothing connecting that with the forgiveness of sin. If anything, it's connected with prayer in that passage. Holy orders. Does the Bible teach that God gives special grace to those who are ordained by the church to be priests? No one involved in spiritual ministry would deny that it's by God's grace that all ministry is performed. At the same time, there is nothing in the New Testament that can be interpreted in such a way as to mean that God would give grace to a man to be a priest in the sacramentalist sense of the word. The kind of thing that a sacramental priest does, like bestowing forgiveness on a person who is confessing his sins to him, is not the kind of ministry which the Scripture speaks about. As we've seen, such activity is foreign to the text of Scripture. One more. How about matrimony? Well, in the first place, marriage was instituted thousands of years before the institution of the New Testament. In fact, it was instituted before the fall. A more accurate reflection on the biblical text would say that God gave the institution of marriage to all mankind to enjoy. Now, having said that, all married people acknowledge that they need grace to discharge their responsibility in marriage. This is the one the Catholics may have right. That not that marriage is the means of grace, but that you need grace to make it in marriage. The basis of marriage being a sacrament is the mistranslation in Ephesians 5, which correctly reads, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Scripture, translates this, "This is a great mystery, it's a great sacrament." Remember, the word sacrament meant mystery or holy. All right. It is interesting that 6 or 7 centuries after the establishment of the church, people did not acknowledge any claim of the clergy alone to perform marriages. Strong popes secured the church's complete control over marriage. And that was 600 or 700 years after Christ. It was done by civil authorities. Matter of fact, I've performed a marriage of two and said, who gave me the right to do this? And I say, you know, by the authority vested in me by the state. It's not a sacrament. God gave it to the human race. And I sanctify it spiritually, but it's not a sacrament. It's not even a Christian thing. It's a secular thing. God gave it to Adam and Eve before the fall. So to bring that in and make it a sacrament is nuts. All right. There is no basis for sacramentalism in the New Testament. One theologian, Erickson, pointed out, quote, we fail to find objective efficacy of the sacraments taught in any clear way in the Bible, end of quote. And, quote, the idea that the ministry of the priesthood was a unique or distinctive role fails to find clear expression in the Bible. Indeed, the teaching of passages such as Hebrews 9 appear to contradict this contention. End of quote. He concludes, quote, there is little evidence for some of the interpretations which traditional Catholicism has given to various pertinent texts in the Bible. These interpretations are at best doubtful and at worst highly imaginative. End of quote. So, to sum it all up, sacramentalism, the doctrine that Christ authorized priests to administer seven sacraments, which are means of grace and therefore are necessary for salvation, is an unscriptural doctrine that evolved during church history. That's the bottom line of everything I've said tonight. The sacramentalist may claim that they teach salvation by grace, not works, but it is easy to see why they have been charged with teaching salvation by works. In the minds of many, both in and outside of sacramentalism, salvation via sacraments is tantamount to doing something to earn forgiveness. So I started out saying that there's a misconception because we accuse them of teaching salvation by works. Their official statements say that salvation is by grace. They just say you see that through the sacraments. But isn't that the same thing as saying you got to do something? It's certainly not saying salvation is by faith alone. That's the one thing they condemned in the strongest possible terms. Anathema, if you believe that. So, as Erickson has observed, quote, what all this amounts to is that salvation is dependent upon the church. For, in the first place, it is argued that sacraments, which were entrusted to the church by Christ, are requirements to salvation. And second, the presence of a qualified administrator, namely an individual ordained by the church, is required. The essential point in this view is that salvation is affected by the sacraments. They are the means by which salvation is brought about. If we desire to receive salvation, we must receive the sacraments. End of quote. So, within Christianity, one huge segment of it teaches a system of salvation that could be called sacramentalism. The idea that you receive grace through sacraments by an official priest, I might add. That is not biblical. It evolved over hundreds of years through church history and should be rejected as the biblical concept of salvation. So next time, we will take up Arminianism, which was the next system to be developed officially. And then after that, we'll have some real fun talking about Calvinism.